It is very good to see each one of you. Could you guys use a little good news? Yeah? Okay, I want to share some good news, in fact, even great news, but it's going to take a little bit of time because I got to backtrack about 14, 15 years. Because Grace, about 14 to 15 years ago, we were in that little tiny Mennonite church on Columbia Avenue. Very, very small building compared to this. When God put it on the hearts of the leadership to make a move, that we would be in a new location, a new building, that took a sizable amount of money, to the tune of $650,000, plus various other resources to make this building happen. Since then, God has graciously provided for this church to be able to take care of that part of our mortgage. This week, we were able to send the last check for the church's mortgage. It's still in the mail, but the check is on its way. I just thought that might be an encouragement that we all needed to hear today. I was thinking, okay, this is technically a business thing. Maybe we should announce that it's the business meeting. No, no, no. God is graciously providing for us. That's fuel for worship. So let's worship him because of that. Okay, you guys did so well in cheering on for that. You are now commissioned. You are part of my everyday life. You're going to cheer me on every day, all right? Wouldn't that be nice if you had cheerleaders everywhere you went? I remember when the shutdowns happened for football, and the first game that there was like no music, no audience, no cheer. It was so sad. You could see it in the football players. Their posture was all different. Like, yeah, we're here in a stand with just the refs and some cameras, and they're performing. And it just felt so lame. But imagine this. It's tomorrow morning, Monday, and you hear cheerleaders calling you to get up out of bed. You have a band playing music throughout your day to give you pep for everything that you're about to do. Even if you fail and fall, they're cheering you on to get back up and do it again. Wouldn't that be awesome? Huh? It'd be scary for sure. But if that was your everyday life, that was able to happen, well, I want to encourage you today that we have something even far better than that. Friends, we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. We have an advocate. If you want a modern-day term for this, it is somebody cheering you on, a cheerleader, but certainly not in the way we often think of a cheerleader. Because this whole series, we've been looking at this idea of not just what did Jesus do, or what will Jesus do. We're looking at what Jesus is doing. We often focus on, okay, here's what it says he did in Scripture, and here's what it says he will do when he comes back, but we miss the entire gap between those two of what he is currently doing in our lives. And we are in the book of Hebrews. Go ahead and open there. We'll be there this morning. The text will be up on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible, where the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is. Nobody is attributed to as being the author, but we know it's the Word of God. Amen? It's in the Bible. And the author of Hebrews links what Jesus is currently doing in your life to the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. We need to understand things, a couple of things. There was the role of the prophet who was to be a representative of God to humanity. Then there was the role of priest who was to be the representative of humanity to God. And there was the king who was to provide, preside, and protect the people of God. And the author of Hebrews is highlighting this role of high priest. We are in chapter 4 this morning. We'll be beginning in verses 14. And we'll be going to chapter 5, verse 10, where the author says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author here calls on the readers and calls on us today to remain committed to Christ, holding to our public confession of him as the Son of God. And what we will see this morning is that endurance in this commitment finds its basis on our relationship to Christ as our heavenly great high priest. Now, commenting on Jesus' role as the high priest, N.T. Wright, a modern theologian, says, "Jesus has fulfilled the ancient promise of God that he would eventually send his people a great high priest who would do it in perpetuity and perfectly what the regular priesthood symbolized but could only do in part and imperfectly." Remember, the whole argument that this author of Hebrews is putting forward is Jesus is better. We talked about this last week. Jesus is superior in every way to the old system. As we discussed last week, under the old covenant, the only person allowed into God's presence, into the most holy place of the tabernacle and temple, was the high priest. And it was only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Under that covenant, the high priestly offering on that day won forgiveness for the people. But they were still locked out of the presence of Yahweh. The whole system was set up by separation. Only one priest and only on one day could enter in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Then around that was the holy place where only the priests were allowed. Then there was the court of the Jews. No people other than the Jewish people, the Israelite people, were allowed into that part of the temple. And in fact, only the men. Then there was the court of the women. And then there was the court of the Gentiles, the farthest away. There was separation from God's presence. But under Jesus' high priesthood, the people of God find a far better situation. Jesus' high priesthood, it represents above all else access to God, open and free. They themselves, we, may enter the very presence of God on a continual basis and can do so, as this text tells us, with confidence, a word that can be translated as bold frankness. Consider the type of conversation you have with your closest friends where you don't have to hold anything back. You don't have to walk on eggshells. You simply speak truth to each other. Rather than being a priest, then, who stands between God and his people, Jesus is our great high priest who brings the people into God's presence. We who are once far off have been brought near by his work. Since he fully satisfied all of the moral and ritualistic obstacles that prevented our free entrance into God's presence, in him we have that boldness. And while that might seem like dry theological doctrine, I see some of you nodding off. It's okay. It's a little early in the message for that, but I understand it. For us, however, these verses offer a message of help and hope, as well as a challenge for our present difficulties that fight against our perseverance in the faith. Our brothers and sisters around the globe cling to this passage for comfort as they lose their jobs, as they lose their friends, their families, their homes, their freedom, and even their lives for holding fast their confession that this author calls us to. They still cling to this passage as a comfort. Now, in our country, we know very little of that type of persecution, don't we? But while we might be threatened by less dramatic opposition, we may still have a boss who pokes fun at the faith, a former friend who seeks to humiliate you publicly because of your Christian commitment, or a non-Christian spouse who makes your life miserable. Now, if you have a Christian spouse who's making your life miserable, we can do marriage counseling elsewhere. That's a different conversation. But such struggles are just the same as real and threatening. It is just as much a problem. Certainly less significant of a threat, but it still threatens our perseverance, doesn't it? It's hard to hold fast the faithful public commitment and confession of our faith when we know it's just going to open us up to more derision and insult. So we need to know that you have a cheerleader with God. You have somebody rooting for you with God. You have an advocate, a go-between, who is championing for you to persevere in the faith. For this to mean anything for us, we need to understand, what is the nature of this advocate? What kind of advocate is he? According to our passage this morning, Jesus, our great high priest, who is our advocate, our representative to God, is first connected. Jesus is connected to us. He's not just aloof and far off and kind of aware of our situation. Far from it. He is intimately aware in a personal way with your struggles in every way, shape, and form. The way the author puts it is this way. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is connected to us. He connects with us. In fact, our high priest has made our approach to God possible by making his approach to us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, offering compassion and help because he has shared in every important aspect of what it means to be human. He has been tempted in every way just as we are, but never fell into the trap of sin. Now, we might get caught up on that word, sympathize. Well, Jesus surely never was tempted with the same things we were tempted with. He didn't have the technology we have today, did he? He wasn't tempted with the same cultural problems we have today, was he? Well, that word sympathize doesn't require that you share all the exact same experiences. But as the same word is used later on in this book, in chapter 10, verse 31, the hearers are said to have sympathized with prisoners, though they were not prisoners themselves. The idea here is being compassionate to the point of helping. Being compassionate to the point of helping. Our high priest doesn't stand aloof. He cares for us in our human state of weakness. And it says that Jesus passed through the heavens. Now, in order to understand that phrase, you need to understand in the Jewish mind and in the early Greek mind, there were three heavens. There was the first heaven. That would be the air. That would be where clouds and birds would fly. That would be the atmosphere as we know it. Then there was the second heaven. That would be where all the stars and planets and the moon and sun, that's where they resided, beyond the first heaven. But then beyond all of that was the third heaven, and that was God's abode. And this passage said Jesus went through all of them. He went through the heavens. Jesus not only knows what we are going through, he knows what we are going to. He alone has been to heaven and come to tell us what it's like. After going through the full spectrum of human experience, he entered God's very presence. Does that sound familiar? What would the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Quick review from what we just talked about. He would enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. He is saying that Jesus did in full what only one priest, one day of a year, could do in symbol. He has entered into the full presence of God. Why? Well, if you remember last week, because he is God. He is God's presence with us, but he is in God's presence as well. See, the priests of Israel, they served in an earthly sanctuary. Jesus went far beyond all the limits of time and space, and he reached into God's presence where his work really mattered. For the Old Testament believer, the relationship with God was at best secondhand. Everything passed through the mediation of either a prophet or a priest. To hear from God, you either had to be told by a prophet or read what was written by a prophet. To be heard by God, one had to have their cause taken to God by the priest and be atoned for by the high priest. But in Christ, we now have direct access to the throne room of the King of the universe with someone who understands us perfectly. Now, when we first got married, there was a golden phone that you could get direct access to heaven. Yes, this is a joke. It's okay. And we lived in the Clark Summit area, and I had to call them up. I said, I need to talk to God. For those of you listening, I'm lying. Because it's a joke. We had a conversation. They said, well, it's $100 a minute. $100 a minute? Why? Well, it's a long-distance phone call. All right, fine. Well, then we moved to Ohio for 9 months. The gold phone now is like $1,000 a minute because it's even farther away from heaven. Then we moved to Tyrone. Boy, did I need that golden phone. Stepping into ministry, I needed access to God's throne room. So I asked, okay, how much is it to use the golden phone here? Oh, it's free. Well, free, why is that? It's local. Guys, with Christ, we have free, unlimited access to the throne room of God through what Jesus Christ did. He connects with us. He relates with us. And he is tempted in every category as we are. Perhaps a different way, but the same category. A sample of the entire range of options for sinning fell on Jesus, the full human experience. And we know this. Because Jesus never yielded to sin, he got a whole lot worse resistance than we will ever face. Many of us give in and say yes to temptation before we have ever gotten the full spectrum of what Satan has for his weaponry against us. But Jesus never gave in. Jesus said no, even though Satan hurled every arrow at him in his quiver. He resisted until, as we see in chapter 2 in this book, he broke the power of Satan. And that because of that, we can draw near to God with unabashed openness. You think he's shocked when you say, God, I'm really struggling with, insert your trial here, insert what temptation is coming over you here? No, he knows it full well. He lived through it. And God alone is our true source of mercy and grace. Because we know God gives mercy and grace freely, we can expect that God will help us in our time of need. This phrase literally translates that mercy and grace result in timely aid. We might be understanding it properly if we see it as the trial of persecution being faced by the community, a trial that was tempting these people to reject God's mercy in Christ. And the author assures them that if they remain faithful to their confession and approach God through Jesus' high priestly work, that God will come through in his time. That's the challenging part. Oh, we can say God's going to come through, but what if it's not in my timetable? What if it's not in my schedule? What if it doesn't fit what I think would be good? You're missing who is helping you. The God who is beyond time and knows how it's going to work out from beginning to end. Our sinless Savior provided for us perfect redemption. His victorious experience with temptation provides sympathy, encouragement, and victory for us in our temptation. But just because we have a great high priest who understands what we are going through, we have little hope if that understanding doesn't evolve into a care and concern for us. It's one thing to know what somebody is going through. It's another to actually care, isn't it? That's why it's so encouraging to know that Jesus is also compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. He is caring for you. He is deeply concerned for you. As the author goes on to say, using the imagery of the Old Testament priest, he said, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." See, Jesus is better than a human priest because, as we saw before, he is without sin. Christ stood in contrast with a high priest in that his physical weakness never produced sin. And since he had no sin, he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. And when he did make an offering, he didn't offer an animal. He was able to give himself. He was able to focus entirely on dealing with your sins and mine. And notice, as a side note, we could often understand it. Have you guys seen the Jesus, the He Gets Us series, the commercials? I want to say, yes, he does. But that is far short of what he does to us. Yes, he gets us. Yes, he connects to us. Jesus gets us and he cares about us. More than that, he changes us. He redeems us. He reconciles us. He atones for us. With his own blood, he died for us. He doesn't just get us. He saves us. Because notice what the priest does not do. The priest here doesn't simply look the other way and turn a blind eye. What is he offering, giving an offering for if he's ignoring sin? He doesn't ignore the straying and weakness of the people he deserves. He gives compassion towards it. He deals with it with compassion and care. The verb here, deal gently, it describes one who found a middle course between indifference to a need and anger at sin. He is neither blindly indifferent and ignoring a spiritual need in someone's life, nor does he become vehemently angry and hostile towards someone for their sin. We are called to that middle ground. We deal with things with compassion, don't we? Again, Jesus is better. Try as we may, I don't think any human being is going to get this perfectly. But Jesus does this perfectly, because as the Psalms say, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are only dust. He knows exactly what we are going through, but he also knows what is going on inside us. He is compassionate. He's able to sympathize. We come to him, and quite often in my own prayer life, I can imagine God and Jesus himself going, "You again? What now? What'd you do?" Let me tell you, that voice is not from our compassionate, great high priest. He says, "I knew I was expecting you. This is so good to see you again. What can we do together?" That is our compassionate, great high priest. "Oh, yeah, yeah. Aaron, you messed up. It's okay. That's what grace is for. That's what you come to me for. Let's fix it. Let's grow together." Well, let's rather grow you together. He's already perfected. Amen? And all that is well and good, that we have a connected and compassionate great high priest, but that still leaves us with little hope. He understands our struggle. He even feels for us. He gets us. But that's all for nothing if he can do nothing about it. Jesus could weep oceans of tears over our plight and problems, but if he can't do anything about it, what good is that? We get a pat on the shoulder and a, "I'm here with you," and nothing more. But gladly, that is not something we need to worry about. He can and does do something about it. As our great high priest, he has the power to change all of that because he is called. Jesus is called and commissioned to not just a particular role, but an end goal. Jesus is called specifically to this task. Look at what the author says in verses 4 through 6. He says, "And no man," was Jesus a man? Okay, come on, was Jesus a man? Yes. No, in our day and age, that's a pretty risky claim to make about anyone, but I'm pretty sure we can presume his pronouns on this one. "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron, the original high priest, was." Now, we could look at Jesus and rightly say that Jesus can do something because he is the Son of God. That's true enough, and that is a good anchor for the soul. And it's all that would be needed for Jesus to change everything. But the author here bolsters this truth with the reinforcement of Jesus' calling. He goes on to say, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" By the way, these two places are Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Jesus, remember as we said earlier, passed through the material, visible heavens to enter the divine, unshakable realm of God's real presence. And as he passed into this space, he did so not merely as a son, but also as a high priest. That means he stands before God as our mediator, our advocate, as he has been called to. But it says here he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Let's look back really quickly. Genesis chapter 14, this shows up. Abram's nephew Lot had been kidnapped by Chedorlaomer and a group of other kings. And Abram goes to battle against them, rescues Lot, and we arrive on the scene here in verse 17. It says, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." By the way, this is where we get the idea of the tithe. This is where Melchizedek shows up. Not exactly what you would call a very thrilling scene. Nothing major happens that we can see here. But let me ask you something. Look back again. It says that he was priest of the Most High God, of God Most High. How did that happen? Where did Israel's priests come from? Do you remember what tribe? Levi. Where's the tribe of Levi right now? It didn't exist. There was no tribe of Levi in Israel. There was no Israel. There was only Abram and Sarai. And here he is, Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. Oh, and by the way, he has another title too, doesn't he? What is it? You can cheat and look at the screen. He's a king, priest and king. Now, wait a minute. Those are two roles that aren't supposed to happen, that aren't supposed to be of the same kind. In fact, there was a necessary distinction. There were parts of the messianic prophecy, the prophecies about Jesus who would come as Messiah, that he would be a prophet and that he would be a priest and that he would be a king. Well, kings came from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. There has to be a distinction. Ah, no, no, no. Not if you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A king and a priest. Our great high priest can claim to be king. No other priest could have that claim. Don't miss this. When does Melchizedek show up? What had just happened? Abram had just had a major victory. These phrases that we see here, the "you are my son today, I have begotten you," and "you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," these phrases would have elicited scenes of victory to the Jewish mind. As I said, the phrase, "you are my son," comes from Psalm chapter 2. It says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me,'" and here it is, "'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This is what is known as a coronation. There we go. There's the word. I was going to say coronal. That's completely separate. A coronation psalm, speaking of the king, but it was a point of history and victory. Do you think it is by coincidence that the author chose two scenes where victory happens? Oh, and by the way, the same is true of Psalm 110. Do you think that this was by accident? No way. The author wants us to understand something. God has called Jesus, our great high priest, and established him as our Lord, our priest, and our king, with only one possible outcome: victory. He is called to victory. Read the end of the book, guys. We win. We win. Jesus is called. He is connected with us in our temptations. He is compassionate toward us in our trials. And he is called by God to lead us in our triumphs. He knows our case. He is sympathetic to our struggles. He is working for our victory, advocating to the Father on our behalf. Oh, and by the way, he's all in. Jesus is committed. He is 100% on this. He does not hold back. One of the greatest lies the devil ever told us was God's holding back. Oh, that mean old God, he's holding something back from you. That's why he doesn't want you to do thus and so. No, he is committed and he is protecting, he is guiding. And in this passage, we see the level of his commitment. Remember, the author is calling his hearers, his readers, to total commitment to Christ. Well, it's so much easier to commit once you understand how much he has been committed to you. So he tells them who in the days of his flesh, this is Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says here that Jesus was perfected. We could get confused by this phrase. That term perfected does not mean necessarily moral perfection. We've already been told before that Jesus was without sin. So if he's without sin, how is he being morally perfected? He was already morally perfect. So what does this perfection mean? The word literally means he was brought to his designated end. The word is tetelestai, which, by the way, is the exact phrase that Jesus used on the cross when he says, "It is finished." It is something that is completed. Now, I want you to imagine you've done a renovation in your house, and you walk in, and there's still spackling showing, and there's no trim put on anything. And in fact, there's still some hanging pieces and screws that are still sticking out of the drywall, what have you. You can tell this is not finished. Jesus says this is finished. It is completed. It's something that has reached its intended goal. Jesus is committed all the way to the end. As Philippians would tell us, he is committed even to the point of death. And how was he brought to that end? Suffering. It is perhaps this temptation that the author has most in mind is the perfect example of what we are to follow in that commitment to Christ. See, we live in a culture where many seem to think that the most reasonable course in any given situation is to look out for number one, to take care of you. Actress Shirley MacLaine put it this way, "The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself." What a sad commentary that is. What a shallow way to live life. Only truly loving yourself. In this orientation of self-actualization, it proves above all else to be a poor position from which to live life. It's impossible to live an authentic Christian life with this sort of love. We can be thankful that the church, through the ages, has been blessed with powerful examples of those who have stood against a perspective like this. These heroes of the faith would reject the view of self-actualization that has become the mantra of our day as the ultimate goal of life. They would certainly renounce the primary view of the church as a self-help center where we get physically fit, emotionally supported, spiritually spoon-fed, intellectually stimulated, socially situated, and fiscally informed, although these things may occur as a byproduct of our church involvement. They would call into question Christians who show a predominant self-centeredness in their Christianity. From this passage, commentator George Guthrie challenged his readers, "We must ask ourselves whether our faith is God-centered or self-centered. Are we willing to pay a price for our association with Christ? Is our commitment to someone other than ourselves? Or do we hold that commitment only as long as church ministers to us, questioning the reasonableness of staying when conflicts within or without threaten our sense of personal well-being?" I made sure to quote a commentator on this so you know this was not Pastor Aaron pouring out some sort of pet peeve. That from this passage, which, by the way, we were planned to talk about months ago, we are challenged with this concept. Are we simply committed to God to stay even when things get difficult, even when it does cause us tears and limitless hours in prayer? Or do we just look out for number one, just like everyone else in the world? How different the picture when we consider the history of those who have stood firm in the faith with the assurance that the great high priest gives us. Think about Martin Luther. He was called to, it's a really weird name, the Diet of Worms, or Diet of Worms, rather. No, it had nothing to do with a health craze at the time about eating those little things on the ground. It was a meeting in a city called Worms on April 18th, 1521. Luther, that great leader of the Protestant Reformation, was summoned by Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, in an effort to reconcile Luther and the corrupted official church. When asked to recant his teachings, the reformer responded, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do none other. So help me God." Don't throw those words away. That was vital to his stance. Luther held fast to the faith he possessed and professed. He was able to do so because of a deep conviction concerning the lordship and high priesthood of the Son of God that was under attack in the church in his day. Who alone, this high priest, had paid for all his sins, removing the need for an earthly priest as a go-between. Friend, don't sacrifice that quickly. And he was able to stand totally committed and join the ranks of many who have gone before him. And those who go and stand today, holding fast the faith. How can we hold back in our commitment to him who is so firm in his commitment to us that he was willing to go to a cross for us? I know of no one who has been that committed to me. My wife puts up with a lot. My friends have endured quite a bit. But to this day, none of them have died for me. Remain committed because he is committed to you. He is our great high priest. The high priest, he would stand. By the way, he could give most of his life to his work. He could never give his whole life. He would offer oxen. He would offer sheep. He would offer doves. He would offer goats, but he could never offer himself. There's only one who could do that. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. That's why here we are called to hold fast our confession and to come boldly to the throne of grace. Those two things that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The former, the first, that holding fast our confession speaks of our need for stability in the world. The second one, the entering boldly into the throne room of grace, it refers to our need for access to resources beyond ourselves in this world in order to gain that stability. To do the first, you must do the second. You will not hold firm unless you are holding to your great high priest. To hold firm your profession, it simply means to live out your belief through a lifestyle of commitment. You cannot say, "I believe thus and so to be true, but because of the circumstances, my commitment lies elsewhere." If it is true, we are committed to it. A Christian profession involves commitment of one's life, not just a phrase on one's tongue. To carry out such a commitment demands resources beyond the Christian individual. You will not be able to stand in the Christian life, friend, unless you are standing in him. What did Jesus say? "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And this also, that is the challenge. But remember, this gives us hope and help as well. We are called to approach God's throne. This image of approaching the throne, does that sound familiar? What was the priest doing on the Day of Atonement? He was approaching the mercy seat, the throne of God on earth. And we are called to it. He would approach it with fear and trepidation. "Boy, I hope I covered all my sins. I hope I confessed them. I hope I took care of them, or I'm going to be struck dead." and the entire nation is going to suffer the consequences. We can boldly, knowing that that has been paid for, walk into the throne room of God and say, Lord, I need you. My Father, I need you. God offers us help in the face of our needs, and he has given prayer as a means to communicate those needs to him. Prayer is a relational dynamic through which we actively approach God. We get off dead center. We reach out beyond ourselves and look to him in our time of need. And mystery of mysteries, our seeking of his presence is as much desired by God as it is needed by us. He invites us. He says this, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. And he promises, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart, in the prophet Jeremiah. The fact of the matter is that we, along with our mother Eve and our father Adam, we shrink back from that awesome presence. We find it much more natural to drift or run away from God than to draw near to him. So we leave the church, or we tune out the preacher, or we return to old sinful patterns of life, or we simply stop meeting with God for prayer and Bible study. In this fallen world, the gravitational pull downward of the world, the flesh, and the devil at times make a move towards God seem like the most unnatural thing possible. But we have an advocate who connects with us in our temptations. He is compassionate towards us in our trials. And he is called to lead us in triumph, and he is committed to us totally. Hold firm to the faith. Go boldly into God's throne room. Let that be something that we sing about. As we close with our hymn, And Can It Be, would you stand with us? This hymn is an encouragement. How in the world do we enter God's throne room? I don't know how, but I know it's true. As Christ was able to stand before God, the Father Almighty, as God, the Son, so now we, as sons and daughters, can enter boldly into that throne room, not through a priest as a mediator, but personally. Friend, if you do not know that presence, don't leave here today without it. If you are not experiencing the presence of God, I'd love to introduce you to the only way in. John, in his letter, 1 John, says this, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means you could put your name there. He is your advocate. He is your great high priest, who is not only connected to you, not only compassionate towards you, not only called to bring you to victory, but he is totally committed to you. In fact, he took the initiative and died for you first. Go to him boldly. Cling to him faithfully. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you. Thank you for our Christ. Thank you for our Lord, our perfect high priest, who not only represents us to you, but represents you to us because he is God the Son, God in the flesh. Thank you for dwelling amongst us. Thank you for the sacrifice of yourself, your Son. Father, would you give us a boldness? May our prayer life be vibrant, because we know we don't have to fear rejection. We don't have to fear condemnation. Lord, may we be with frank boldness, like children entering into a conversation with their parents. Father, encourage our hearts this morning. pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.